1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lord, as we turn our attention now to your word, we do believe that it's your very word can be absolutely trusted. And we are so thankful tonight for the glorious future that you have planned for your people. Your word says that no eye has seen nor ear has heard what you have in store for us in the future. So fill us with hope, no matter what difficult circumstances we may be going through right now, personally and obviously together as a nation. We trust in you, and we have hope in you. Teach us wonderful things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I told you a few weeks back when we began 1 Corinthians that the Corinthian culture had two main passions. The Corinthians were known for two main obsessions. Number one, pleasure. They pursued pleasure to the extreme. Sexual immorality, all the party. The city of Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the Old Testament. It was the sin city. So pleasure was a huge passion, and unfortunately, a lot of that hedonistic behavior spilled over into the church at Corinth. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Passion number two, philosophy. They loved philosophy in the city of Corinth. All the Greek philosophers had their camps. And all day long, they would debate, argue, wax eloquent on all the different Greek philosophies. And unfortunately, some of that philosophy crept into the church in Corinth. And there's one principle of Greek philosophy that weighs heavy in our text tonight. It's very important to understand. According to Greek philosophy, there was no such thing as bodily resurrection. The Greeks did not believe that the dead would rise from the grave to a body. That was a ridiculous thought for the Greeks. The Greeks believed that our bodies were corrupt and that they were prisons, really, for the soul. And they believed that when you died, you left your body for good. You were released from prison, never to return to your body. And your disembodied spirit just sort of got swallowed up in the cosmic deity soup of some kind or force, whatever that means. So Greek philosophy did not believe in bodily resurrection. And unfortunately, there were many Christians in the church at Corinth that came to believe that exact same thing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with this issue. And his first order of business is to prove bodily resurrection. Look at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, that's another name. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. So Paul reminds the Christians in the local church of the gospel message that he had preached to them, that they had received, that they had believed, that saved them. The simple gospel message, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who left heaven, came to earth, and became an actual physical man. Jesus Christ died an actual physical death on the cross for the sins of the world. He actually died. His dead body was taken down from the cross, wrapped in grave clothes, and put in a tomb, the stone sealed against the mouth of the tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, what happened? He rose again bodily. And there were many witnesses who saw Jesus risen from the dead in a body. Peter saw Jesus risen from the dead. The 12 saw Jesus risen from the dead. 500 brethren at one time saw Jesus bodily risen from the dead. James, his half-brother, saw Jesus risen from the dead. The apostles saw Jesus on many occasions risen from the dead. And then Paul himself saw Jesus risen from the dead. As part of the very gospel message, in fact, probably the most important part of the gospel message, Jesus rose again bodily. And Paul says to the Corinthians, those that have become Christians, you've already believed that. You've received the gospel. You've been saved by it. And so then look down at verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you follow? You see what's going on? Many of the Christians in the local church there didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul says, wait a minute, you believe the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And Paul would say, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves the principle of bodily resurrection. It's absolutely proven to be true because of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now the resurrection of Jesus from the dead bodily is of utmost importance to the Christian faith. It is probably the most important part of the gospel message. All of Christianity rests upon the pillar of a risen Savior. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then there are all kinds of terrible things that become true. If Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Gang, do you see that list? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of Christianity falls. Paul says, if he hasn't risen, our preaching is empty. Our preaching is meaningless. It's vain. Every single Christian sermon that you've ever heard preached is empty if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Every sermon preached throughout all of church history for the last 2,000 years, empty if Jesus did not rise from the dead bodily. You know, I'm about to reach 24 years preaching as a pastor. And I keep a log of the different sermons that I've taught, and I checked this week. Over the last 24 years, I've preached almost 2,500 sermons. And so if you give an hour or so to each sermon, I've preached 2,500 hours. In the last 24 years, I've preached 104 solid days worth of sermons. And if Jesus has not risen from the dead, all of that is worthless. It's empty. It's vain. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the happy ending. It's what makes us victorious. It's what provides and guarantees salvation. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, Paul says, we are found false witnesses of God. Because Paul preached Jesus raised from the dead. All Christian preachers would be false witnesses. I'd be a false witness if Jesus has not raised from the dead. If Jesus is not risen, then our faith is empty. Vain. Meaningless. Or as he puts it in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. In other words, your faith doesn't work. It's inoperative. You can't have a living faith in a dead Savior. If Jesus has not risen, your faith is meaningless as a Christian. If Jesus is not risen, you're still in your sins. Think of that. Did you know that the resurrection of Christ proves that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world was acceptable to the Father? Because he rose. It's been put like this. On the cross, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he made payment. The resurrection, 3 days later, was the receipt. Payment received. Sacrifice accepted. Way of salvation definitely opened. If he didn't rise, we're still in our sins. How about this? If Jesus didn't rise, then all of your friends and family members who are Christians who have died have perished forever. You'll never see them again. moms, dads, friends, all of the Christians that have lived and died throughout 2,000 years of church history, they're gone if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men the most pitiable. Listen, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, you and I as Christians are living one delusional pipe dream. And living our lives as Christians is meaningless. You know, becoming a Christian is an awesome thing. You do live a blessed life, but it can be hard. When you become a Christian, you have to make all sorts of sacrifices. You get attacked from different enemies. It can, in many ways, be a harder life. Well, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, all that energy is wasted. Paul said, we of all men would be the most pitiable. Think of what life would be like if we didn't have an Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Furthermore, Jesus risen from the dead bodily guarantees a bodily resurrection for his people. Look at verse 20. Important verse. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that's a very interesting symbolism being used. Jesus raised from the dead is the first fruits of his people who will be raised from the dead. What exactly does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was required to bring as an offering to the Lord in the temple courts the first fruits, meaning when the harvest began with grain or olives or grapes or whatever, that first crop, you brought that to the Lord. It was the first, and it was the best. Whenever you give to the Lord, it should be the first and the best. And so they literally brought the first and the best of their crops to the Lord. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first and the best of all resurrections. What do we mean by that? Well, when you read the gospel, you read of other resurrections. Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow's son from Nain was raised from the dead. People were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, there were a bunch of people raised from the dead. What's different between their resurrections and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that third day? Well, when Jesus rose, he rose never to die again. All those other people that experienced resurrection, they rose into bodies that would then die again. In fact, I would be bummed out if somebody rose me from the dead. Wouldn't you come back into this old worldly body? When Jesus rose from the dead, his is a unique, first, best type of resurrection, different than any other resurrection. He raises to life eternally, never to die again. He rises into a body that never dies again. Now, when they brought those first fruits to the Lord, and they offered those to the Lord, God was pleased. God said he would be pleased if you bring the first fruits. And when you brought those first fruits, God was like saying, thank you, and there's more to come. You brought the first, you brought the best. I'm going to bless you with more crops just like it. So, concerning this radical, unique resurrection from the dead that only Christ has experienced to this point, there's more to come. And if you are a born-again Christian, one day you're going to experience a resurrection from the dead just like Jesus. You will be raised never to die again. This term, first fruits, in the Greek, there was also a secular usage for it. In secular use, it meant the admission price. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an admission price for our future resurrections from the dead. If you are born again, if you're a Christian, you are guaranteed a bodily resurrection just like Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Christians in Corinth, you need to know that. Christians here at Calvary Chapel Sun City right now, we need to know that. And we need to be excited about that. Okay, resurrection from the dead. Question. How does resurrection work? What are the mechanics of resurrection? And what's our resurrected body going to be like? Good questions, huh? Paul anticipates those questions. Look at verse 35. Paul writes, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, those are good questions. Okay, so if we're raised from the dead, how will we be raised, and what type of body will we have? Think about it. It's a confusing thing. So you have a living person. That person dies. The body is buried. The body decomposes. It rots. It returns to dust. How does that get resurrected? Or what about some more complex situations? Somebody gets blown up in a bomb. Nothing left of their body. Pulverized, vaporized. How does that person get resurrected? Somebody drowns in the ocean. They sink to the bottom of the ocean. They become fish food. How does resurrection work for that? Or how about this? Somebody gets cremated. A body becomes a vase of ashes. Those ashes are taken on a plane and scattered into the Pacific Ocean. How does resurrection happen from that? By the way, that's why a lot of people don't believe in cremation. I personally don't believe either way, but a lot of people believe, you need to embalm, preserve the human body, put it in a coffin. Perhaps they think maybe that's going to help God resurrect the body. I don't know. You know, the Egyptians, they embalmed, they mummified their pharaohs and their kings. And they did it so well, you can see them. And with, they're in the pyramids and the tombs. I read just the other day, they found a bunch of tombs. They opened them up. You can you could see exactly what King Tut looks like, right down to the hair. They actually believed, the Egyptians believed, that the soul could not enjoy immortality unless the bodies were perfectly preserved and embalmed. So, what about that? Well, Paul responds, look at the answer, verse 36. Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, follow me. This is fascinating. This is so awesome. Paul says, foolish ones. You're not thinking properly about resurrection. Resurrection is not reconstruction of a body that's died. Don't think of resurrection as God finding all of the atoms and molecules and ashes and particles of a dead body and like a very complicated jigsaw puzzle, putting it all back together, finding all the broken pieces of Humpty Dumpty and putting them back together. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is not God reconstructing the dead body. In fact, God doesn't need every atom of a man's body to make a resurrection body. Since every cell of my body contains the DNA blueprint to make a whole new body, God can no doubt take one atom of my dead body and make a glorious resurrection body out of the old blueprint. In fact, man is using DNA, right? To clone? If man could do that, God doesn't need to find all of the different molecules and put them together, just one strand. But I don't want you to even think of it that way. Resurrection is not reconstruction, whether it be by one piece or all of it. Resurrection is total transformation. It's literally transforming that old body into something brand new, completely different. And he uses the analogy of a seed. When you put a seed in the ground and you plant it, it dies, it decomposes. What comes up out of the ground? A seed? A plant. Something radically different than the seed. I mean, there's still continuity, but it's a completely different identity. Have you ever seen a tulip bulb? Man, those things are frightening. They look ugly. This is just too. But if you plant it and it dies, decomposes, what comes up out? This beautiful flower. A tulip. I think even of, you know, the seed, the microscopic seed of a man joined to the egg of a woman in the womb. And the baby, completely different. Paul is suggesting that we think of it this way. Our current bodies are seeds. You could think of your current body that you're in right now as a seed. And when you die, when you're planted, when you decompose, at the resurrection, God will bring forth from that seed something that is radically different. Our resurrected bodies will be like something that really we can't even imagine. He gives some other examples there. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men or humans, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Paul is saying, you look at creation. God has created different kinds of flesh. And you look by the amino protein structure of animals, fish, birds, human beings, completely different. Different flesh for different venues. To fish, God gives scales and gills because they're in the ocean, they're in the water. We don't go into the ocean or the water unless we have flippers and oxygen tanks and wetsuits, right? We weren't made. Human flesh, different than fish flesh, different than animal flesh, different than bird flesh. Paul says, you look at creation, God can create flesh any way he wants for any venue, and your new body will be created for a completely different venue than here. It'll be radically different. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies, all the stars, the sun, the moon, and terrestrial bodies, bodies on the earth. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. I mean, our bodies are going to be as different, our new bodies are going to be as different from these bodies as the celestial bodies are from bodies on the earth. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, verse 41, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. On the day of resurrection, you will not be reconstructed. You will be given a brand new, radically different body. And Paul goes on to share some of the differences. Verse 42. The body is sown in what? Corruption. And it's raised in what? Incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, there's a contrast right there between the body that you now occupy and the body that you will one day occupy. Right now, your body is corruptible. It's tainted with sin. Your new body will be incorruptible. Sin-free. Without any impact or effects of sin in a fallen world. Your current body is dishonorable. And the word suggests that the current body that we occupy is not the type of body that God originally intended for us to have. It's dishonorable. But when we fell into sin, our bodies fell. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen nature. Our bodies are fallen bodies. Your new body, your resurrected body, will be glorious. You'll be given a glorified body. Our current bodies are weak. Our current bodies grow old. They get sick. They have accidents and they get seriously injured. Our current bodies die. our new bodies will never die. They'll never grow old. They'll be full of power. Right now, we're in a natural body. Our new body will be a spiritual body fit for the heavenly kingdom. Right now, we have a natural body fit for this temporal place. One day, we're getting a brand new body fit for all of eternity in heaven forever. Man, that's going to be awesome. Think about existing in a body that never feels pain, that never gets tired, that never gets depressed, no sickness, always feeling 100%, not tainted with sin. Christian, do you understand? Because of what Christ has done on the cross and his resurrection, you have been given heaven, and you will be given a brand new body. And that is absolutely certain. It is really hard to understand, he's using illustrations, analogies. You know, the best way to think about it, the New Testament clearly teaches that when we go through the resurrection, we'll be given a glorified body just like Jesus's glorified body. Think of that. We're told in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. John says in 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You want to know a little bit about what the glorified body is like? Study the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. He was in a body. His body could appear and disappear, right? Very mobile in those new bodies. His body could float upwards. The idea is there's just a supernatural quality to it. It's interesting also that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ate. The disciples touched him. Felt him. I don't know. Are you kind of hoping that you get to eat in heaven in your glorified body? I hope there'll be chili rellenos. I think, wouldn't it be cool if you could eat whatever you want and you never get fat? Just enjoy. Your body never gets sick. We can't even imagine. In other passages in the New Testament, Jesus seems to suggest that our bodies will be a lot like the angelic bodies. We won't be married in heaven. We won't have children in heaven. And that's a weird one for me, because I can't imagine eternity not being married to my Kim. I can't imagine what that's like. And I'm sure somehow, in heaven, there'll be that something there, right? But it'll be so different. Radically different. will we recognize one another in heaven? Yes. I love what one preacher said. What do you think? We're going to be stupider in heaven than we are here on earth? Of course, we will. They recognized Jesus, though his body was glorified. When Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, thousands of years after they died, they were recognizable. We will recognize each other. It'll be glorious. Forever. Forever. You know how you think of life and here, and when you're young, listen up, young people. When you're young, you're so strong. You're so healthy and you feel immortal. But then as you get older, you start to feel the effects of age. And I'm telling you, it goes fast. And in many ways, some of the best parts in life are when you're young and you're prime, right? You'll be young and prime for all of eternity in the glorified body. You have that hope. Okay. When will this resurrection take place? When are we raised like that? And that would have been a great question for these Christians in Corinth. Say, hey, you know, you say we're going to be raised. Well, we've had a lot of Christians die. Some of our friends, and as far as we know, their bodies are still in the grave. And there's been a lot of Christians who have died over the last 2,000 years. You've had people in your life that have died. When is the resurrection? When does that spectacular transformation take place? We'll look down at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in sweet victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? When will this resurrection take place? At what time? Well, at the last trumpet. Now, careful here. Don't confuse this last trumpet with the last trumpet of Revelation chapter 11. In the book of Revelation, we are clearly speaking about things that will take place on the earth during the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, which I believe takes place after the rapture of the church. This trumpet here signals the end of the church era. I believe it coincides with that glorious, wonderful, awesome event that's coming and can come at any time, the rapture of the church. In fact, Paul could be using the way Romans used trumpets when they were gathering their military for war. 3 trumpet blasts. Trumpet number 1, time to break camp. Trumpet number 2, all you soldiers line up. Trumpet number 3, march. The last trump, march. This is the last trumpet when the church marches. Jesus will come again for his church. And at that moment, verse 52 says, the dead will be raised incorruptible. So at that moment, there will be a mass resurrection. All Christians who have died up to that point. Now, by the way, as a Christian, when you die, your body goes into the ground, but your soul goes right into the presence of the Lord. You're with the Lord. But at this day, at that last trump, there's a mass resurrection. Believers who have died will be reunited with a body, not the old body, thank goodness, right? But the brand new model. Think of that. Mass resurrection. I wonder if, you know, gravestones will fall over and things like that. I don't know. I doubt it. Probably unseen. It's going to happen. Although there's a great story out of the Civil War. A chaplain told this story. He saw something really interesting. He said a regiment of soldiers was compelled to sleep out in the open field one winter night. And in the early morning, the chaplain arose and saw a very strange sight. During the night, several inches of snow had fallen, completely covering the tired, slumbering soldiers who were bundled in their blankets, and this caused the entire field to be filled with many small mounds like newly made graves. He's looking at it, and then the bugler comes up, blows the trumpet, and he said instantaneously all these soldiers came out of those mounds. And he said, I thought of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. What an image. Okay, question. Christ comes for the church. There's the last trumpet. The dead in Christ rise. What happens to Christians who are alive at that time? Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There are some Christians who won't die. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, that is, we who are alive at that time, will be changed. This is the rapture. This is when Christ comes, the dead raise, they're transformed. And if you're alive at the rapture of Jesus Christ, you are instantaneously going to go up. And on the way up, you're going to be changed. It's going to be very quick. In fact, in the twinkling of an eye. And there's a scientist who actually tried to figure out how long it takes for a twinkle in the eye. And he discovered that twinkling is the time it takes for the light to go from the iris to the retina. And apparently, some scientists measured this and said it takes 1/6 of a nanosecond. In other words, instantaneously. So at the rapture, you're not going to have this experience where you're watching yourself. Right? You're just going to be up and changed. Forever. And ever and ever. What a ride that's going to be. I hope that we're the Christian generation that doesn't see death. And I actually think we're very close. All the biblical signs of prophecy have been fulfilled. Nothing needs to be fulfilled before the rapture can take place. The rapture can take place at any moment. It can happen just like that. Jesus comes, the dead in Christ rise. Those of us who are alive, changed. Paul also said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And at that point, there's an incredible reunion. What a glorious day. And by the way, Paul says at that moment, death will die. Verse 54, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Listen, when that happens, when Jesus comes again and there's this mass resurrection and rapture, death swallowed up forever for Christians. We all raise to new bodies that never die again. Right now, I mean, we know Christ has defeated death. He did so. But death has not been swallowed up yet. Physically, literally. We're still dealing with death. I still do funeral services. Lots of people die. God may choose to take us home by death. On that day, though, death is literally swallowed. No more death. And I love how one person put it. Death is not just defeated from doing any more harm. Everything it's ever done is undone. Death and the results of it swallowed up forever. Oh, death, where is your sting? What a glorious, glorious future. Christian, let that always comfort you. We have such an incredible future. And the fact that Jesus gave his life on the cross so that we could have that. No matter how tough it gets here. No matter how dark, know these truths. Keep that hope. And you know what? In this short life that the Bible calls a pilgrimage, we're pilgrims, just passing through. Let's use it for the glory of God. Amen. In fact, I love the last verse of chapter 15. Paul says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of everything that you've just learned about what God has done for you and is going to do for you, therefore, because of all that, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Be immovable in your Christian faith. It's not futile. It's alive. Because Christ is alive. I feel sorry for people who live their lives afraid of death. I feel sorry for people who give no thought to the next life and just sort of squander away life here. I feel sorry for all the many people that are depressed by life. There are people that have just horrible attitudes concerning life. Bertrand Russell is famous. This is one of his quotes. He said, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death." A lot of people live life that way. That's not us. We're marching home, right? We have a risen Savior. We have the hope of a resurrection. Keep that hope close. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you for that hope. And that hope is certain. And right now, I want to pray for your people listening in here tonight who are going through hard times. And I pray that you would just lift up their spirits this evening. Remind them Remind us all of these glorious promises. Lord, you have things in store for us beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations. And you promised to walk with us in this life and to use our lives here to make a difference in the lives of others. So I do pray that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work that you have for us, Lord. And that we would know that our labor is not in vain in you. Use our lives. And then with heads bowed, eyes closed, I just want to ask that question. Do you have that hope? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Are you one of His? He died on the cross for you. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. But think of it also, He died on the cross for you. Had there been no one else, He would have died for you. And His resurrection from the dead secures resurrection from the dead for you. But it does require faith. You have to humble yourself before the Lord. You have to admit your sinfulness. You have to recognize Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who died on the cross for you and rose again. And you need to personally invite Him into your life to save you. And if you do that, by faith, He'll save you. So I want you to have an opportunity right now to exercise that faith right now. I want you to reach out to Christ right now. In the quietness of your heart, to say, "Lord Jesus, I bow before you. Right now, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Wash away all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Come live in my life in my heart take over. Use my life right now for your glory. And I pray that you would use my life to touch others that they might come to know you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.